Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we'll go ahead and get started. I appreciate you coming out on a night with rain. I thought about halfway through the evening, I thought, you know what? I might as well not even show up because there's not going to be anybody there tonight. But sure enough, here you are. No, I've been looking forward to this because there's a lot of good stuff in this chapter. I would like to finish the book tonight, which means next week we'll start 2 Peter. We'll just move right into 2 Peter. Now, as you know, that's not a promise. That's just a goal. So, I mean, there's no real reason why this should go on. I would like to, and I'm not sure if I'm going to have enough time tonight, but I wouldn't mind if you had some kind of questions or you had any kind of input or kind of, you know, corrections or, you know, say, I appreciated your teaching, Galen, but how about, you know, and push it a different, you know, that would be okay. If we're not going to stay here until 10 o'clock and do that, but I wouldn't mind if you guys had something. I'll try and get through so if there's a chance. I said that ahead of time so you can kind of be thinking. It's always kind of rude to say, does anybody have any questions? And then it's like, well, I didn't know we're going to get asked questions. Okay, well, anyway, we are in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll begin by making a mistake by beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, and reading into it. But we're really going to try to cover beginning in chapter 5, verse 6, to the end of the chapter. And there's some great stuff between verses, you know, say 6, 7, 8, 9, up through 10, even as we finish up in verse 10 is real good. So here we go. I'll pray, and then we'll read into this. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this evening. We thank you for the Word of God that is before us. And I do ask, Father, that I would handle it correctly, that we would hear your Spirit speak to us through this preserved Word that was given to us through the apostles. And Father, I do ask that we may use it for strengthening ourselves, guiding ourselves, developing our faith, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you, that we may endure the things you've placed before us, that we may glorify you here in the earth, but also, Father, that we may present a light and a hope to others. In Jesus' name we ask that we may be equipped to do these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book is about suffering, and I've got a couple places where I think it's going to be clear that as we wrap this book up, Peter is right back in chapter 1. I mean, what he began with in chapter 1, he's bringing it full circle and tying it together. And I think, and again, you're free to make decisions on your own as you go through this, but it appears the people he's writing to are undergoing some kind of suffering. It's probably not some unique type of suffering in the sense, in fact, he even says that something unique was happening to you. It's not that they're being thrown to the lions. Now, some of these people are going to be thrown to the lions eventually. Peter himself, it appears historically, is going to be crucified upside down in Rome under a Nero persecution. That's probably not the type of persecution or struggles that these people are facing. They're probably facing, as we talked about, just to sum it up, in just that general growth as they're transitioning from the ways of the world into the image of Jesus Christ. If you are conformed into the image of Jesus Christ at this time in history, you are not going to fit into the world. You understand what I'm saying? Because the world is, Satan is the god of this age. And if someone were to mature in Christ and become just like the epitome of Jesus Christ at this time in history, you think he would be popular? I mean, he would be truth. He would be reality. He'd be helping. He'd be guiding people to the truth. But he'd be rejected by society. They would have to be because the world is contrary. I mean, we get this idea that once we become good Christians, we'll fit into the world. Well, again, Peter even says, who's going to come against you if you're trying to do good, if you're trying to help people, if you're trying to heal the sick, if you're giving to society? Then he says, you're not going to be oppressed for that kind of thing. But when you get into your attitude, your motivation, that you believe Jesus Christ is going to return, and other things, you're running contrary. So I think what he's talking to is not people who are undergoing necessarily martyrdom, although that may be included. He's addressing people who are simply maturing in Christ. And as they're maturing, they're like, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. I thought good things were supposed to happen. I'm being obedient. I'm following God. And you can kind of hear, at least in this chapter, I believe, that the people are kind of discouraged. It's like, well, this is not what I signed up for. I thought if we became believers, we matured, we acted right, that all the good things would come. It's like, and so when Peter starts talking about faith or staying true to the faith, that does not necessarily mean you're going to get rid of suffering. Again, this is kind of my conclusion as we begin reading this. Because you've got true faith, good faith, doesn't mean suffering is gone. He's going to mention it in the end here. He's going to mention the true grace of God. Hold to the true grace of God. And the true grace of God is going to empower you. Now, I think this is the conclusion. You don't have to accept this, but you do have to consider it. True grace is that in the midst of suffering, your faith is going to receive strength to continue to hope in Christ, to continue to do what is right. It doesn't mean your problems are going to disappear, that all the opposition is going to dissolve. It means the suffering is probably going to stay there, but you're going to receive strength. You're going to receive encouragement. You're going to receive guidance so that you may continue to portray Christ. And it's like, oh, well, are you sure? Well, no. I mean, there's always room for questioning, but that's what happened to Jesus. That's what happened to the apostles. That's what happened because, and then we got examples of Peter here, but also we read it in Hebrews last week, that we're to consider suffering or opposition as discipline from God. God is using this to train us. I think that's where we're going. So keep that in mind. Here we go. In chapter 5, verse 1, he begins after having talked to everyone else. Well, let's begin in verse 19 again. This is a really bad way of starting. Chapter 4, verse 19. So then, his conclusion of chapter 4, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. And commit means it's a banking term where you put your money in the bank or you put your money into something that you're trusting is going to be taken care of for. You're going to take yourself and entrust yourself to God like you entrust your money to the bank, should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So when you find yourself in suffering, what do you do? You say, I'm not sure what's going on, and you commit yourself to God, and you continue to do what is right. I want to refer to last night when we talked, going through 2 Samuel, and we saw Joab. And remember, we referred to Joab. Joab is going into battle, and he says at the end, he says, we're going to go here, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. We're going to do what's right. We're going to be men. We're going to fight the battle. We're going to defend our cities. We're going to defend our people like we're supposed to because we're the military. And then he says, and we'll see what God does. We'll see what is good in God's eyes. I know it's good for us. We're military. I'm the general. Abishai, his brother, is going to be put in charge of another group. He says, we're going to go and defend our people. We're going to defend the cities of Israel. And we'll see what God does. And that's the kind of, you do what's right. You continue to do good. And you entrust yourself to your faithful Creator and see what He is going to do. And so it's not like, and so He'll deliver you. Well, yeah, Jesus was delivered. Jesus received. Yes, there's victory at the end of this. But I can't guarantee you it's going to be tomorrow, next week. It's going to be in your lifetime. I just know that we have committed to a program that we've got to do what is right. When things don't look good, we're never hopeless. We continue to trust God and do what is right. And here we go. Okay, so now in chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Now he's talking to the church leadership, again, who are part of the suffering. They're going through the suffering. He gives them some advice. We're not going to break this all down like we did last week. A witness of Christ's suffering, meaning he says, I'm a witness of Christ's suffering, meaning he saw it but also was experienced it, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed, meaning I've tasted the suffering and I'm going to taste the glory that's going to be revealed. Now to the elders, he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So bottom line there, how do you lead? As an example. And what should you avoid? You should avoid having to do it because you're forced to. I mean, you're stuck in this position. Or you're doing it to get money, or you're doing it because you're the authoritarian. I mean, these are three things that are basically said right there, not why you do it. And there's three positives there also. Okay. And when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Christ being the chief shepherd, the head shepherd, is like the one that's over the entire flock, which makes sense. He's over the body of Christ. But he's chosen some underlings, some under-shepherds. You take care of this group. You take care of this group. You take care of this group. But Jesus is taking care of the entire flock. But in order to do his job, just like a general has divisions going out and leaders underneath him, Jesus is the general or the chief shepherd. He's placed those in charge. And so Jesus is serving, and he's placed others to serve under him. And when Christ, the chief shepherd, returns, he'll hand out the reward. So in other words, your reward is coming. And your reward is not coming from the world. It's not coming from some institution among mankind. It is coming from God Himself. It is coming from Jesus Christ when He returns. So don't be disheartened. In other words, you should be disheartened if your award came. Your reward comes from mankind or this institution or some nation even, because all that stuff's going to pass away when the chief shepherd comes, and all those rewards mean nothing except the one that he hands out on that day. So in other words, ultimately, you feel sorry for those. Again, I would like to be them even. You know, you see people getting rewards, stuff. I'd like to be that person. But ultimately, in the end, that doesn't mean anything unless Jesus Christ hands it out. So when people say, look how great I am, look what I've done, well, that's nice that men have recognized you. But you do realize that that means nothing when the chief shepherd shows up. And when the chief shepherd appears, second coming, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And there's that word older. It's the same word that we see up above where it says, I appeal to you, or verse 5, verse 1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. This is the same word to those who are older. So it's not a play on words, but it's being used two ways. The word elder is actually the Jewish word or the Hebrew word that is used for the tribal leaders in Jewish culture. Episkopos would be the one that's used for the pagan leaders of the pagan Gentile cities, would be the episkopos. And so it's interesting that Peter's using a Jewish term to address possibly Gentiles, or again, is this a proof that he's writing to Jews? Who's he writing to here? But he uses a Jewish reference as using elders. And here it comes up, and basically elders means old men. So then he says, young men, or everyone else, the younger men who are not the leaders, in the same way be submissive to those who are older or are the elders. And then he addresses everyone. All of you, meaning men, women, children, everybody, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is kind of where we left off right here, and we're talking now about this humility. And in context, I don't want to get too far away right here. I mean, you could springboard in chapter 5, verse 1. You could springboard into ecclesiology, how a church is set up, what elders are, what episcopals are. And here you could springboard into a character trait of humility. And humility is denying yourself this and denying yourself that. But we got, I think, just like we got to leave verses 1 through 5 in context, he's talking to those who are suffering. Right here, those who are suffering, all of you in this situation, again, the context is suffering, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. In other words, how are you? You're got in this midst of suffering. You are in a painful situation. They are in a situation where they don't really understand what's going on. They're kind of expecting this should happen, but instead negative things are happening. Now they're meeting together as a body, and there's opposition. And so amongst themselves, they could start, you know, blaming, pointing fingers, trying to figure out what's wrong. But amongst yourself, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Meaning, you're going to have to just take a step back and humble yourself. He's going to tell you exactly how to humble yourself here in just a minute. And instead of trying to figure out a way to get through this, I've got a plan. This is what we need to start doing. This is what we're going to change this. We're going to stop doing this. Some kind of human plan. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. And he quotes a proverb, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now remember, what kind of grace does he give? Grace, I think in context here, you know, grace of salvation is in the scriptures. The grace of a spiritual gift is in the scriptures. But the grace here that we're looking for is the grace in the midst of suffering. So in the midst of suffering, God is going to oppose the proud. In other words, you're in the midst of suffering, you're growing in Christ and the world is coming against you. Well, I've got a plan. We can maybe do this and we won't have so much opposition. Okay? God's plan is that you continue growing, that you're going to face suffering. You've got to continue to do what is right, and trust Him. The proud in that situation would be like, right, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to get out of this and maybe compromise. Maybe go and reason with them. Maybe we'll change the name of the institution. We won't be necessarily really bold Christian. We'll kind of take the cross down. I'm not making fun of any group here. I'm just trying to, you know, give some examples. You know, we'll change it so we really don't look like a church. We look more like, something the world will accept. Well, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Those who will be humble, there's going to be a grace given to be able to endure the rejection, the hardship the world is bringing to you. And here it is in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Again, context is suffering. In the midst of this suffering, you humble yourself. Don't rise up as proud. I've got a human idea. You humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. In the midst of your suffering, that's what you're looking for. You're looking to get out of this difficult situation. You're looking to be lifted up out of this worldly opposition or this suffering. So in this situation, when you're in that suffering, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. And we're going to read to you how to do that in just a moment. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. And that phrase, due time, clearly can refers, I think, to two things. We don't know when He's going to lift us up. It could take place in temporary time. There could come a time in history, in your life, in the near future, where the situation changes. But between now and then, you've only got one choice. Continue to do what is right. Humble yourself under His mighty hand and continue to do what is right. Grow in Christ and see what God's going to do. Kind of like Joab said. But ultimately, if it never takes place in history, He will lift you up in due time, which is the resurrection. So, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. If you lift yourself up in your own plan, in your own time, you've taken God out of the picture. Well, we've got a plan. We had the board of directors meet, and we planned this, and we're going to kind of avoid all this persecution, all this negative publicity, and we're going to become just like the world, and they love us. Okay, well, there's no need for God to lift you up. You've lifted yourself up. You've become proud. You didn't humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, but you got out of the problem. Well, okay, you did it, but you didn't do it the right way. So here it is again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So when it says humble yourselves, how do you humble yourself in this context? It doesn't mean deprive yourself. It means right here, verse 7, cast your anxiety on Him. All that anxiety that these people have because of the suffering, the persecution, the things they've lost in life, the relationships that in the world they've lost, or the jobs or the promotions or the misunderstandings the world has. Right here it says, cast all your anxiety, all that stress from the persecution, cast that anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Now you go right back to Hebrews 12, kind of where we left off last week. Because He cares for you, in Hebrews 12 it says, He's treating you like sons. But why is God letting this happen to me? Well, because He is a father and you've become His son. He's transforming you from an infant into a son of God, the image of Jesus Christ. And if you're honest, and we don't want to look at it this way, again, always, you know, I've got my own attitude. And sometimes I try to cover it up and try to be kind of social and stuff. But, you know, so judge what I say. But sometimes we get the idea, and I agree with the message, if you accept Christ, you're saved. And I accept the message that all can come to Christ just as you are. That's what I heard. When I came to Christ, and they kept saying, we're going to play Just As I Am one more time. That's what I needed, to hear that song, Just As I Am one more time. And I came on down the aisle, Just As I Am. Okay, well, I'm in the body of Christ. But understand, sometimes we're like, oh, good, they came to Christ, game over. You know, that was the end game. You came to Christ. And now realize, in all honesty, that's not God's plan. God's plan is that you come to Him, but you come to Him broken. You come to Him lost. He makes the first step, putting the Spirit in you, causing you to be born again, and says, okay, now we're going to go to work. And see, no one wants to hear that message. But I already got saved. Right. You are in the body of Christ. You've signed up for it. We're going to call it the brotherhood here again in a minute. You're in the brotherhood, and now we're going to start training you. You're going to become just like Jesus Christ. Why? I thought I was. I've already become the righteousness of Christ. Right. You are now justified in Christ, but you are not in the image of Christ in your thoughts, in your behavior. This is going to take some work. And so that's kind of a negative thing to say to people, yes, I know you're a Christian, but you're not good enough yet. God is still, His plan for you in time is not to just, you know, live your life and enjoy the sunsets, although I enjoy the sunsets, or enjoy your grandchildren. I enjoy my grandchildren. We eat a lot of ice cream after school tonight. It's like, that's all good. But it's like, God's plan that I'm still here is that I continue to grow and mature. So we come back and read this again. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time, not in your plan, but in His plan. So when you have all these distress, these difficult situations, if it be persecution, if it just be life, cast that anxiety on Him because He cares for you. We flip to Hebrews, not now, but we could flip to Hebrews. He cares for you. How much does He care? He cares for you like a father cares for his son. He's using all of this stuff to train you, to take you from point A to point Z, the very image of Jesus Christ. So don't resist that. Don't oppose that. Submit to God's training. Keep doing what is right. Now, I'm not saying you just give in to difficulties, or you just cave in under sickness, or you just give in to any kind of, you know, oppression. What I'm saying is, in those situations, you don't connive your way out or manipulate your way out. You do what is right. In Joab's case, when he went to battle against the Ammonites, they went to battle. And he submitted, I am a general. You are the military. We're going to do what's right. We're going to defend the people of Israel. We're going to defend the cities of Israel. And we're going to go to war. We're not going to just lay down and take it. We're going to war. But what happens when we go to war? Well, that's in God's hands. We'll see what God decides. And the same thing here. We are Christians. If you want to know, well, what should we be doing? Well, that's what the book's about. There's all kinds of need. This is what a Christian should be doing. And Peter's addressed those things. We continue to do good and wait for God. Okay, verse 8. It says now two words that we've already used in two different places, and I'll refer to those. I'm going to read verse 8. Be self-controlled, you know this word, and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So now we know what Satan's doing. Satan's trying to devour you or someone. He's looking. And it's, you know, you've heard this preached, but it's a great point. He's looking for someone to devour, which means there are some people he's not able to devour. Now, it depends on what group you're in, depends on how you preach that. I'm preaching it this way. He's trying to bring hopelessness. He's trying to bring despair. He's trying to get you in a situation where you get, this is not what I expected. I thought this was going to work out for my benefit. And so what he's trying to do, I think, philosophically, theologically, to the church today, devour them by giving them expectations. This is going to be great. You're going to have a lot of fun. Your life is going to come back together when you accept Christ. Okay, everybody accept that? Great. Come on into the suffering. And boom, it's like, whoa. And they give up. Now, you watch people as they go through their Christian life. They're going to everyone's going to suffer. Everyone, eventually, you're going to run into a roadblock where there is no answers except faith in God, hope in the truth, and to continue to do what's good. And that's the decision maker right there. That's the point. Are you going to continue to grow or are you going to back off? And so when it says two things, be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because in the midst of this suffering that God is training you in, Satan is looking for someone to devour. Hey, do you believe this? And gives you some bad doctrine. Were you really expecting this? And trying to get you discouraged and crush you in the midst of this suffering. Now watch this again. I've got these notes written on page one. The word be self-controlled is also be sober. Well, let's do this. Look at right about in the middle of the page. It says both of these, sober and alert, were emphasized in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and 1 Peter 4, verse 7. So this is the third time this word set has come up. So we've already studied these words. We'll look at that in just a moment. But we go back to self-control. This be self-controlled, I've got it in parentheses there. Again, I am not a Greek scholar. I get this from a book, okay? I read several books. I put these things here. So it's like I could look at the Greek and try and figure it out, but it's easier just to go and read the Greek scholar who tells you, because he spent his life studying Greek. I spent all day working with 12-year-olds. So it's just, let's trust the book on this, okay? But, I mean, it's not like a strange, I mean, they're all saying the same thing. This is, first of all, this is imperative in the Greek. And you know what imperative means? It means it's a command. It's also written in the aorist active, which means, active means you're going to do it. It's a command for you to do it. And in the ingressive aorist, it means, and you can see this other place when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, you know, stir up the gift that is in you, or do not neglect the gift. When he tells Timothy, do not neglect your gift which was given to you, in the Greek it means stop neglecting. You are neglecting it. Now start using it. And that's what this is saying right here. This means to stop being the way you are and to start being something. And when you start, you're going to continue into the future doing this. And what he's telling them to do is be self-controlled. be sober. And here's some definitions about this. Again, just in the Greek there, it means the commands the believers to stop being distracted and start being alert and watchful instead of being distracted. Do that now and to continue into their future. The Greek meaning of the phrase or the word that's translated self-controlled is to be calm, to be collected in spirit, to be temperate, to be dispassionate. It means not to be moved by the circumstances. You're basing something on something else, which is going to come down to information. And I'm sorry, we're not Gnostics, or I'm not a Gnostic, but you do have to know some truths. You do have to know something about God. And Peter's trying to nail this into these people. In fact, in 2 Peter, he says, I'm going to do this again. He says, although I've already, when we get to 2 Peter, you know what 2 Peter's basically about? It's basically now about the Word. I've already told you all this, and now I'm about done. I'm about ready to go be with the Lord. And so I'm going to remind you. He's even going to say in 2 Peter, says, now listen, I was there on the holy mountain when I saw the transfiguration. And I heard, Paul Peter says, I heard the voice of God and saw Christ glorified on that mountain. But he says, you will do better to pay attention to the words of the prophets. You understand? That's a huge thing. Because if he came to our church today, what would we want Peter to talk about? Tell us again about what it was like to hear the voice of God and see the transfiguration. What was it like? How did you feel? Did you anticipate anything else was going to happen? It's like, yeah, now you missed my point. He says, you'll do better to pay attention to the words of the prophets than have me tell you another story. And that's in 2 Peter. So, when we start talking about being self-controlled and being sober, it's about, well, let's go back and read the Greek meaning, to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, to be dispassionate, and applied to the mind of the Christian is to see things from the divine point of view. Do not get, this world is going to start spinning in circles, and philosophies are going to come, and ideology is going to change, and it's going to, like a pendulum, back and forth. And if you don't get your mind on the truth, you're going to be going this way one day, and pretty soon the new teaching is going to come back and go this way. That's exactly what Ephesians 4 says. With every wind of doctrine that's moved about by men. Men are going to preach this, and once this starts preaching, everyone's going this. They're going to run over here and start preaching this. If you've ever seen, if you've been around the churches, go like this. Movements back and forth. I don't want to say it on the video, but education goes back and forth. What we did in the 60s, we changed and did something different in the 70s. We're back to, it's like, and now we're going to do, we got new words, new terminology. Can't we just find the truth and just keep doing it? Now, again, there's advancements in technology and in investigation. But nonetheless, I got a teacher's meeting tomorrow, so I'm kind of anxious about that. I won't say anything. Trust me, I'll be nice. I won't say anything. Okay. Again, I've written here, these are from the old notes before where it says strangers, because that comes right out of chapter 1, verse 13. When Peter says, consider yourself strangers and foreigners, he's using that same thing. This is the divine point of view, is to realize who you are. You do not belong here. That's in chapter 1. He uses the same thing. Be self-controlled, sober in your mind, and do not think you fit in. Don't try to find where everything's going to work out. It's not. You're passing by. This country belongs to somebody else, and it's passing away. Your home is somewhere else. So keep that in mind. When you face suffering, it's like, why are we suffering? Because you're not here yet. Or you're not home yet. Okay. The word be alert now. Again, it's the same thing as before. Stop doing and stop doing the neglecting of it and start doing it now into the future. The be alert is commanded to make a decision or a choice to be mentally alert. In other words, it's commanded. You be mentally alert. Do not lose touch with reality. Don't get so. And again, if we go back to chapter 4, verse 7, I'm kind of bouncing all over here, but where it was used before, the people were kind of looking to escape into the future, and they're becoming heavenly minded, looking for Christ's return. Now, we are anticipating Christ's return, but you just can't check out of life. This word refers to being drunk, and you can be drunk with wine, or you can be drunk with the world, and there's two ways of being drunk in the world. Okay? This is basic. You can be drunk in the world where you completely be absorbed in the world and you live like the world with the sins of the world. You just go the way of the world and just completely buy into the sinfulness. Or you can go the other way and go into what we'd say asceticism or legalism and just leave the world altogether. And neither one of those is the Christian way. You can't just give up and live like the world. But the answer is not join a monastery, lock yourself in a cell, and pray all day. You've got to stay in reality. And this is a disappointing thing. And it took me a while to learn this. And this is, I'm reviewing some things we've already talked about. I had to learn, you have to live life. You have to raise your family. You have to have a job. And it's like, well, I want to be a good Christian. Well, yeah, exactly. This is the world. I am a man. I am married. I've got a family. My yard needs mowed. My kids need trained. I need to go to work. It's like, but I want to what? Be a good Christian? Yes. Well, then do your job. You can't just go off and live. Well, I'm discouraged. I'm just go live in sin. That's not the answer. Well, I really want to be a Christian, so I'm going to go off and live in a Christian commune somewhere. Those are two extremes. So when it talks about it here, in 1st chapter 4, verse 7, he was referring to this, probably referring to becoming so heavenly minded they become distant from their society. Here, I wrote here it means, do not be so focused on your deliverance and your temporary suffering that you lose hope. Because if you listen, and I have, and you may have also, but I bought into some of it for a while, that my problem is I don't have enough faith. I had the word faith written here. And there was a while in my life where I didn't have enough faith, and the reason I didn't have my problem solved is I didn't know enough about God. I needed to know more, to have more faith, and I would be delivered from my problems. I would have money. I would not get sick. I would have friends. I would rise in society because you had faith and you trusted God. Well, I tried that for a while, so I started reading the Bible. And that's about where things started breaking down when I started reading the Bible. It's like, that doesn't sound at all like what's going on here. But the idea here is, these people have got some kind of false philosophy that they're going to be delivered from their situation. And Peter's saying, no, there's hope, but you're not going to be delivered. Nothing strange is happening. You are maturing in Christ, and you're going to face suffering. So, do not lose hope. And they're going to, I'm going to read this again right here. Here it means not to be focused on your deliverance and your temporary suffering, that you lose hope, you begin to doubt God, or you turn to some, and I use the word stupid, turn to some stupid pagan philosophy or stupid pagan religion that says, we've got the answer. If you buy this self-help book, if you just start thinking, your problem, Galen, is you don't think positive. You say things out of your mouth that are negative. You say cheerful things, happy things, and you have a good attitude. You'll call things that are not as though they were. And I bought into all that for a while. That would be a stupid pagan philosophy that Peter's saying, no, stay alert. Stay in tune with reality. You start buying into that, you're caving into Satan. Be alert literally means not to be drunk and can refer to wine, but is focused on mental alertness compared to goofy thinking. You've got to have true Bible teaching so you can analyze your situation. And according to this book right here, backed up by other sources in the Bible, you are going to face suffering. Not thrown to the lions necessarily, but you're going to face suffering. And why? Because God is training you. You keep doing what is right. Cast your anxiety on Him because He cares for you, and He's going to deliver you at the right time. At the appropriate time, He's going to bring about deliverance in your life. When is that? I need it by next Friday. Someone told me one time, and you may have said this, it may be on your refrigerator. God is seldom early, but He's never late. Now, think about it. You do what you want to with that. You can apply it in different ways. But there's been times where I needed God. I need God by Friday. I mean, you know, the bill, the situation, whatever. I need God by Friday. Well, let's just pray about it, brother, and remember, and give me the verse on that one. God is rarely early, but He's never late. Now, that's true from the divine point of view. God is not going to be late, but He sets the time schedule. You understand? He says He schedules the appointment, and He's never late for the appointment. I don't schedule Him in. Well, I've got an opening on Friday at 1. Can you make it? Yeah, I'm going to be late for that one, God says, because I'm not coming until 30 years from now. It's like, well, that's not going to work in our schedule here at the office. It's like, so, yeah, God is rarely early, but He's never late when He schedules the appointment. But if I schedule the appointment, well, you can't. You can pray, you can hope, you can trust, you can wait, you can be faithful, you can continue to do what is right, but you can't schedule the appointment. Now, you can argue with that, you can think about that. I'm not saying God doesn't answer prayers, but that's what's happening here. These people are scheduling appointments with God, and He's not showing up for the appointment. They're saying, what's up with it? Peter says, yeah, wait, that's not the way this works. Okay, so be alert to reality. Okay, we go on. Oh, do you understand that? I'd like to ask for some input on this. I'm going to keep moving, and maybe at the end, because there's other ways of looking at this, obviously. Okay, I'm going to read in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time at His appointment. Cast all your anxiety on Him until that appointment comes, because He cares for you. He's not late. You just got the wrong schedule. You just keep doing what you're supposed to be. Verse 8, how do we do this? Well, you've got to be self-controlled and alert. You're going to have to be sober, thinking seriously and having truth, and you're going to have to be alert to reality. You can't make up your own doctrine. And that's why Peter in 2 Peter says, I'm going to tell you again the truth, because you're going to have other things coming at you. And now, you be self-controlled and alert. And in my view, that self-controlled and alert is Bible doctrine. It's information that God has revealed about Himself. Keep your mind focused on what God has said about Himself, not what you want to believe, not what the pagan philosophers are saying, not some other mystical experience. What has God said about Himself? What did Jesus Christ reveal? Keep your mind on those things. And now the next verse. Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Who's he looking for? Someone whose mind is not set on these things, who's gone off this way or that way. And it's like they're believing some pagan philosophy or they're believing some self-help teaching. It's like, okay. It's like, yeah, come on over here. And it's like, crush. Satan will crush. They'll devour them. But notice, again, everybody preaches this. If there's someone that he can devour, then there's some that he can't devour. And I believe in the context here, the ones that Satan can't devour are those who have their minds set on the truth. They are self-controlled and alert to reality and the Word of God. And Satan says, yeah, but God's not helping. God's late for the appointment. It's like, just like Joab said from last night, it's like, yeah, but we don't know what God's going to do. I don't know what God's going to do, but I do know what He asked me to do, and I know the future. So between now and the time that He comes back, who knows? You may have to kill me, but I'm going to keep doing what is right. Say, well, that's kind of hard to devour that person because he considers death maybe that may be the alternative. Suffering may be the alternative. It's like, no, I'll move on to somebody else that thinks differently. Okay, verse 9. So, resist him. You resist him. And how are you going to resist him? Well, you can pray. And I was with the group that they cast Satan out every Sunday. Man, we'd lay hands on people. We'd cast out demons. We'd resist. We'd bind Satan. I'm not mocking any of that. But I'm just saying that some of that's a little strange. That's a little stretchy. Again, I'm not mocking that, please. But understand, the Bible says very clearly when Satan is going to be bound. And it's not going to be bound by a human praying in a church service. It's going to be bound by an angel coming out of heaven with chains to bind Lucifer. And God says He's the God of this age. So, man, it doesn't say bind him, it says resist him. So how are you going to, you're not going to be able to manipulate Satan either. He's going to keep coming. So how do you resist him? Right here. Standing firm in the faith. I just believe. Believe what? I'm standing firm in the faith. That's not a blank statement. Just like, have faith. Well, you can believe in Tinkerbell. You know what I'm saying? I believe, there's a long time, I believed in all kinds of, I don't want to say it on video because I'm not sure who's watching, but like Christmas holidays and Easter holidays and certain things. Kind of like, and also one day I realized that, the guy that comes down the chimney and stuff like this, now I had faith. Again, I don't want to say too much about this because you don't know who's going to hear something. You don't want to ruin someone's childhood. But when I was told the news by a kid at school that there was no, it was like, no, I argued with him. You want to see me get excited here? It's like, no, I know. We've seen footprints on our carpet from him. My mom and dad really liked Christmas Eve. And it was a big show. It was a great show. And I went home and told my mom. This is what she says. And I was about a certain, and I still believed. She took me on the couch. She didn't want me to ruin it for my sisters. Took me on the couch. She says, they're right. It's mom and dad. And it's like, no, it's not. Now, let me tell you, Did I have faith? I had great faith. I was arguing with the one who's revealing it to me. It's like, absolutely not. But that faith was in something that wasn't true. So when you read this right here, you resist Satan by standing firm in the faith, you understand. You're not free, I'm not free to fill that in. That's not an emotional statement. Because I was, as a 9-year-old or however old I was emotionally, I knew. I would argue with my mom, I'd argue with my friends. Because I knew. But it wasn't truth. So I had faith, but it's in a fantasy. So when it says Peter, when he says standing firm in the faith, that's not open to you to decide what you're going to believe. You're going to have to find out what the truth is, what is reality. And so you can resist Satan by standing firm in this truth that you have self-control and alert. You've wrapped yourself around this. This is it. It's not this. It's not this. This is part of it. And the context here is suffering, humble yourself, trust God, and just keep going and doing what is right. Because deliverance is coming when God's ready. You don't give up. You just keep on doing. Stand firm. And Satan, he's going to oppose you, but you're going to resist him. And remember what James says. I'd like to go to James and read what James says. James says, resist Satan and he will flee. Now, what's that mean? I mean, Satan came in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan come against? The Word of God. Did God really say? When Jesus talked about sowing the seed, sowing the Word, Satan comes immediately to steal the seed. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus did what? Quoted Scripture. And then Satan quoted Scripture out of context. And Jesus quoted Scripture in context. So it finally came down to Satan doing this and doing that, Jesus quoting Scripture. So Satan says, well, okay, I'll quote Scripture out of context. Jesus put it back in context, and Satan gave up. So understand, there's going to come times where swords are going to be slashing. Battle, Christian battles. You know, Word of God versus Word of God. And one of those is going to be in context. One of them is going to slightly be out of context. Satan's going to be on the side of the out of context. I may be out of context. You understand what I'm saying? But I'm just saying, this is the Word of God. Satan will use it even and twist it just slightly, get it out of context and use it. But it's a dull sword when you hit it with the truth in context. Okay? So here it is. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. How? Standing firm in the faith. Because you know that your brothers, and here's the big word from last week, brothers is brotherhood, throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. So no matter where, it's not unique in Rome in 63 AD. It's not unique here or there. This suffering is, again, we've got Christian suffering in the Middle East. We've got Christian suffering around the world. And that would be a unique type of suffering if it's martyrdom and things. But what Peter's talking about is not some unique suffering of being burned at the stake. That would apply, obviously. But he's talking about just the general, every brother in the brotherhood of believers is going through this transition. And Saint is trying to knock you off the truth. And he's opposing you. And you've got to decide, what am I going to do with the suffering I face in life? Okay, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a while, will himself, here's some great words, restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Now, right in here, when it says, and the God of all grace, that can also be translated the God of all grace, the God of true grace, or the right grace. And so there is, in a sense, there is a perverted grace. There is a grace that's twisted, a truth that's twisted. And the God of the true grace, he is the one who has called you to his glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while. And again, this little while, it's got that double meaning. Or how do you know the answer? It's a little while. You may be delivered from a situation in time. And many of us have been in a place of suffering, a place of difficulty. We cried out to God for help. We continued to be faithful, and the deliverance came. I mean, I can name times in my life where I was going through difficulties in my life. And so can you. And God, you stayed faithful, and the time came for the deliverance. So this can apply. After you've gone through that test, that trial, that time of suffering, God will deliver you on his appointed time. And part of the training is, are you going to cry out to God for help, or are you going to become bitter? Now, I'll just be honest with you. One of the things I do, and I pray, but I don't necessarily have like an hour a day where I pray, or I pray, you know, like Daniel prayed. But for me, every morning when I wake up, I don't want to get out of bed. It's like, I wake up thinking, oh no. I don't know what it's like for you, but I mean, some days I'm excited, you know, but most days I wake up, it's like, oh no, it's Monday, or oh no, it's Wednesday, or oh no. And one of the first things I think about, this has nothing to do with anything, is I have this advisory group, the Minty Fresh, and I have to do something fun with them each day at school. It's like, you know, if you got your curriculum, you just go teach your curriculum. But it's like, these kids come down, Mr. Weimers, what are we going to do today? It's like, oh, I don't know. I just got through Bible study, got through all my classes. It's like, now I've got to do something fun with you guys. I don't want to play with 12-year-olds. But you've got, I mean, I like it. Once I get you, so I've got a plan. So I wake up thinking, oh, what am I going to do today? Oh, I'm so tired. I just got done doing this yesterday, you know, living. And so I pray something. Basically, I pray, God help me. I mean, there's not a lot of details. It's just like God. And you talk about being mystical and feeling something. I'll lay there until I get up. Somebody says, Gainley, you got to get up. It's like, I know. But it's like, I almost try and find that peace of like, okay, God, I need help today. Some days are harder than others, as you know. But I need help because I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired. I just go, and it's school and all. And you pray, I need help. And now listen, again, that's just an example. I'm not trying to get sympathy here because we all wake up every morning. We're kind of looking for that day that we... Or not. That's kind of looking for that day. It's like, wake up. It's like, you're not going to wake up today, Galen. You're in heaven. It's like, oh, hey, you know, yes, you know, I don't want to be morbid or anything, but that may be a great day. You know, but anyway, my whole point is you can become in this suffering. Okay, after you suffer a little while. Okay, let's go back to that. I forgot what my whole point was. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you. Now, at the bottom of the page there, I've got these things. Restore you is also perfect you. It is the word from katartizmos. It's a word that we see in Ephesians chapter 4. It means to put back in order. It means to mend. When the disciples were mending their nets, and Jesus came and the disciples were mending their nets, they were katartizmos their nets. They were fixing the nets. It's a medical term. It's a technical medical term used by Galen, the Greek doctor. And he wrote a lot of medical terms and books. It refers to setting a broken bone, a bone that's been knocked out of place, and they put it back in place. So, what is taking place while you are suffering? What is going on? Well, you could be becoming bitter, getting further and further from God, buying into a false philosophy, being devoured by Satan. That could be taking place. It's over. Nothing happened. You just got destroyed. Or while you're suffering, you stand firm in the faith, you stay alert, you stay sober-minded, you focus on the truth, and you continue to do what is right. What is God doing? He's setting you back in place. He's mending you. He's going to fix the things that need to be adjusted. What needs to be? I'm fine. I'm a born-again believer. Okay, yeah, we've already talked about that. You got born again, but you need to be conformed into the image of Christ. Well, how hard is that going to be? I mean, I'm already a pretty good guy. Well, that's even going to make it more difficult. It's like there's a lot of moving and resetting bones in Galen. It's like I'm a born-again Christian. I'm righteous in God's eyes. That's true. In the courts of heaven, you are justified. But now we're going to fix you and make you actually function like Christ. There's a lot of things that need to be put back in place. And that's what that word means. He is going to restore you and make you three things. When he does that, sets these bones back in place, he's going to make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That's the NIV. And here's the three words here. Strong or confirm, it means to set up, to fix firmly, to establish you. So once you're back in place, he's going to set you and establish you. You are now in position. He's going to put you in place. Then he's going to strengthen you. Now that your bones are set right, you're back in, you know, everything's been mended, he's established you where he wants you. Now he's going to make you strong in that position. And then he's going to establish or steadfast, which means refers to a foundation. You're now immobile. We can go back to Daniel chapter 11 and 12 when he talks about the same process of taking and casting you into this image. And that's what's taking place. If you resist God instead of Satan, if you become proud and start coming up with your own ideas, your own philosophies, trying to explain it your own ways, making sure you don't have to suffer, then you're not going to stand firm in the faith. You're going to believe in Tinkerbell or somebody. And that's not the truth. You can't stand firm in that. Satan is going to devour you, and you will not be restored and set in place like Christ. You may be a born-again Christian. You may be justified in God's eyes, but you haven't changed. You're not going to be established in what God wants you to be established in. You're just going to establish yourself in man's world when God comes back. It's like there's been no progress. Peter's pretty adamant about this. He's pretty much here saying, there's nothing wrong with your suffering. What's wrong with your suffering is your attitude in your suffering. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. Keep doing it. Well, let's read on, finish this book. And God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself, he is going to be doing this, he's doing this right now, restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. He saved you, and now he's conforming you. My gosh, to him be the glory. I'm not going to be this infant or this lost sinner forever. I was a lost sinner that became a babe in Christ, and now that babe in Christ is going to be turned into the very image of the Son of God. My gosh, don't you want to embrace your suffering? Don't you want to embrace the truth in the midst of opposition so that you can be conformed in the image of Christ? It's like, and Peter says, this is great news. And the final part right here. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging and testifying that this is the whole. Here's that phrase. This is the true grace of God. I made a mistake. I pushed up here. We mentioned grace over here in verse 10. And the God of all grace, here's the phrase I wanted to refer that to. And that he says, encouraging you. And he says, I am testifying that this is the true grace of God. It's not this group over here or this sermon over here or this help group over here. This right here, if I explained it right, I may not have, but what we see in these pages right here, this is the true grace of God. When you call out for the grace of God, this is what he's offering you. Now, I think what he's offering you is that in the midst of suffering, I'm going to give you strength and encouragement to understand the divine point of view so I can continue my process of conforming you into the very image of the Son of God. This is the grace, the true grace that is taking place in our lives. That's why I think this is being said here. Then he says, stand fast in it. Don't give up. And that's a military term. That means, it's used in Ephesians, it means hold your ground. Put your shield in place and don't let anybody talk you out of this. Well, what about this? What? No. This is the true grace of God. He's going to strengthen you and help you in your time of need to endure your suffering, to progress in your suffering, not get rid of your suffering. Again, he'll deliver you in his own time. The phrase right here, with the help of Silas, basically that's dia Silvanus in the Greek, which dia means through. So now you've got to make a choice right here, and this is a debate when you start ending this letter, is that Silas, not clearly, but I'm going to say clearly, Peter had someone, just like Paul had someone write his letters for him, someone wrote this for Peter. Peter had someone helping him write it. If he was just flat out dictating it, or if he was talking and someone was cleaning it up for him, we don't know. Some would say Silas. But because, and I could show you the verse, there's a reference to this, I'll give you a reference, Acts chapter 15, I don't have time to go there. But this dia Silvanus, the use of through Silvanus, he says, I have written to you briefly. That probably, and in Acts 15:23, that refers to not the writer or the secretary or the scribe who wrote the letter, but the man who carried the letter. The document, through Silvanus, I brought you this document. So in other words, it gets all done, hands it to Silvanus, and he's going to bring Silas, and Silas is going to be the deliverer of this letter. And this is all going to help right here when we talk about this next phrase. We're going to see the word Babylon. And again, I know what I think, but there are some very good guys that I really like to study that I agree with almost every time, disagree on this. Babylon is either Babylon, or it is Rome. Or, of course, it could be another alternative. But Peter is in this Babylon, wherever it's at, whatever it is. And with him is Silas, and with him is John Mark, with him in Babylon when he writes this letter. And he's going to say, well, let's go ahead in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together, this is important, the word Babylon is important because Babylon speaks of exile, okay? She who is in Babylon, chosen together, and then the word chosen. Can I spell that right? I spelled it right. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Most people would think that she is the church. Just like in the local church, the church in Babylon. That's she. And there's several reasons for that. The body of Christ, you know, the bride of Christ. And we see John talking about her in 2nd, 3rd John. So it's pretty set that she is the church in Babylon. And she, the church, is in exile in Babylon. We're getting the word exile from the word Babylon because the Jews were in exile in Babylon. And clearly, they're chosen. She, the church, is chosen and is in exile in this place called Babylon, where Peter is at with Silas and Mark. And for me, this is a slam dunk. Where are you guys going to go with this? Where's your bet? What do you guys think? Where is this? I'm going with Rome. Because this is, church is... Correct. They were. Babylon would be the city Babylon. See, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, the city Babylon, not the Babylonian Empire, but the city Babylon. Yeah, this is clear that they're under Roman Empire. And that's another reason why we think it's Rome, because Babylon was the center of the Babylonian Empire. Then you've got the Persians and the Greeks, and wherever Babylon is the center of the world power. And right now it's no longer Babylon, it is now Rome. So that's one of the reasons why. But also, when you read in Colossians, we went through Colossians, and Paul's writing letters back and forth. Mark is well known to be in Rome through church historians. Silas is traveling with Peter and Mark at this time. And so it would seem that this whole thing is taking place. It's not a big deal, but when you start making a statement like this, people, you know, they like to talk about it. So I'm just putting down laying my money on the table. This is where I'm betting it at. And someday we'll know for sure. But she would be the church who is in Rome, the church of Rome, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now, it does not say this for sure here. It just says Mark is with him. And who is Mark? Mark is what? Mark is a scribe. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark, when Paul is in his prison, his last days in prison in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy to send Mark. He's useful for me in my ministry. Well, what good is Mark going to be for Paul while he's in prison? Well, what is Paul doing from prison? He's writing letters, and Mark is a scribe. And so, and that again, we could go off and talk about Mark a lot there. But it appears Mark was a writer, a scribe. And so I'm going to say, as we close this down, Mark wrote 1 Peter for Peter. He probably took dictation or whatever, probably cleaned up the Greek, so it didn't sound like a fisherman wrote it. And Silas leaves Rome and takes this letter to the people in north of Galatia. And Silas delivers the letter, Mark writes the letter, and Peter is the author of the letter. And then he says, greet each other with the kiss of love. And the kiss of love right here, that was this culture was a family greeting or close friends. It would be a kiss. By the 300s, 400s A.D., the church separated, so only women could kiss women and men could kiss men as far as a greeting, because it did become abused in the church, if you can believe that. Because it's like, oh, you're just kissing everybody. And some, apparently, I'd say guys, but I suppose women too, were just really having a great time kissing everybody. But that's exactly what it was. Family members would kiss each other. Close friends would kiss each other in this culture. And the kiss of love means to greet each other. Eventually, they had to make rules in the church on how to guide the kiss, because some people would say, hey, we'll do the kiss of love. And it's like, no, we got to fix this. And the peace of to all who are in Christ. I've got other things I could refer to here that I have in my notes that I'll try and put on in the notes that I put online. Oh, one more thing. Remember this? I referred to exile, Babylon in exile and chosen. We just read that, right? Now, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And just look how close it is. Look how close 1 Peter 1:1 is to her that is in Babylon, the chosen. Babylon being in exile, you're in the wrong country, you're in exile, but you're chosen. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Scattered throughout, and he tells where it's at. There, I mean, it's the same thing. They're elect. And there's strangers, there's foreigners. You're in exile somewhere else. And again, that's what it means. It means to be in a place that is alongside somebody that's not your city. And that's what the Jews were in Babylon. They were exiles in a land that's not their own. So anyway, it's kind of interesting how you see it going full. He begins there and closes there, reminding them in the opening verse and the closing verse, your problem, folks, is you are in a foreign land. You're chosen by a higher power living in a foreign land. Does that explain your problem? I mean, that's the book right there. You're in Babylon. You're in exile. You're from somewhere else. You're living according to that standard in Babylon. You're not going to fit in. You're going to suffer. It's going to be difficult because you've got to maintain that standard. You can't conform into the image of Babylon. That's chapter 1, verse 1. That's chapter 5, the end of the book. Same thing. And that's the book. It's suffering. So anyway, that's kind of where we're at with that. Now, again, I didn't leave you much time at all, which is not surprising. Anybody want to say something in good, bad, indifferent? Probably not indifferent. But, in closing, wrap something you want to say as far as the book. Would have carried it over to Cappadocia. In chapter 1, it tells you where he's going. Would have been north of Galatia. That's where he would have carried the letter. And again, that's an assumption because it says through Silas, D-I-A in the Greek, Dia Silas would mean, and again, we got the example in Acts, that these were the guys that carried the letter, not wrote the letter. It would have been written possibly by Mark. And we could spend a lot more time talking about that. There's some great scholarly articles on that. Anything else? Any other thoughts? Right. And now, that code name could be, some people say because they're trying to keep it undercover, but I don't think so. I think it's because it's a key word, meaning Babylon, you're in exile. I mean, it is code, but it's not like, shh, I'm in Rome, don't anybody know where I'm at. They're going to go look for me in Babylon. Some people want to make it like he's big, trying to be real secretive about the whole thing. And that could be, but that's really not the historical setting. I think he's just saying Babylon, meaning I'm in Rome right now. The church is in Rome, which is basically we're in Babylon, just like the Jews were. So I think it's more of a trying to sum up the book than it is trying to hide. But different people. Jim? There is, and I've got something in my notes about. It's somewhere. Yeah, it might be. I think he went up going east into Babylon, Persia, India, somewhere. I can't tell you offhand. I know a safe answer. But it seems like everyone was martyred except John, and John died of old age, but he was persecuted. No, that's all right. I did make a mistake last night that I really felt bad about, and Pat Edwards sent me an email, a good email. He didn't, he was just making, and then when he sent me an email, I read, oh my gosh, because we talk about Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba. Uriah was clearly a Hittite, and then we asked, and I knew both of these things, but it's just how you know this, and then you don't make the connection. Well, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. You don't even care about this. But Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather, and he's from one of the tribes of Israel. So Bathsheba, I kind of think, she's married a Hittite. They're both Hittites that came to live in Jerusalem with the Jews. Well, now, if her grandfather's part of one of the tribes, that means she's got to be one of the tribes. So now you've got a Hittite marrying a Jewish woman, and that's Uriah the Hittite. So anyway, I've got to clean that up on Monday night because I made some statements last night, kind of like I do. Boom, this is the truth. And which would make Solomon half Hittite, you understand? And David's, like a quarter or an eighth Moabite. How would that break out? So it makes Solomon to be less Jewish than he is or Gentile. And that I made that statement, and then it's like, I don't think that's right. So I got to clean it up next Monday night. So anyway, I've been waiting to apologize for that. And you're the first group I get a chance to talk to. I got to wait a whole week to apologize for my. And it's online, when you put something online, stupidity just goes on and on forever, So anyway, okay, hey, thank you for being here. Thank you for your patience. Next week, 2 Peter, this is a good chance to get out of the Bible study. Say, I finished it and I'm done. And I don't have to come back. Or it's a good chance to say, hey, bring someone, we're starting a new book. So, either way, you can escape or we can expand. It's, what will God do? Okay, well, I'm going to pray and then we're done. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the sources of encouragement. And again, Father, we ask that we may have the truth, that we may wrap our minds around it, that we may stand firm in that faith, that we may
do the things you've called us to, resist Satan as you've called us to, and become the people you've called us to be at this time in history. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship with other believers. And we thank you for the spirit that lives within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.